Revelation 3, verses 1 to 5. To the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have fewer people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whomever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Right, we've reached the fifth of seven churches that Jesus writes to. Our postman has been, hasn't he, on his round trip, and the kids had a map, but you grown-ups didn't. But the postman is has been on his route around, and he's been to Ephesus, he's been to Smyrna, he's been to Pergamum, he's been to Thyatira, and now he's continuing a bit further south to Sardis. Now, Sardis was built basically on a cliff top, so it was really hard to attack. So if anybody wanted to try and take Sardis and conquer it, it was really difficult because getting up there was almost impossible. It was basically a mountain fortress. But because of that, the people in Sardis, and sometimes the watchmen on the walls who would look out for enemies or messengers coming, were just a bit complacent. They kind of thought, look, we're in this mountain fortress, nobody is getting in here. We don't really need to do it. So you can maybe imagine, you know, if it was a film made about it, there might be a couple of soldiers sat on the top of the tower just having a nice game of cards. Not looking out to see if anybody's coming, they're just sat having a bit of a laugh while enemies climbed the rock face and took the city. And that happened twice in Sardis's history. Twice there were enemies who came and quietly in the night scaled the cliff and attacked the city because they weren't ready. They thought that they were impenetrable. They thought they were undefeatable. They thought that there was no way anybody would get in and cause them any problem. A bit like the Titanic. We know the story of the Titanic, don't we, 100-odd years ago. Its makers said it is unsinkable. That's what they said about the Titanic. It is unsinkable. This ship will never, ever sink. And on its first ever voyage, it sank to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. And even after it hit the iceberg, if you watch the film, and I know the film's not historically true, but if you watch the film, it's the arrogance of the people navigating the boat comes across as, even after they've hit the iceberg, they still think they aren't going to sink. We'll be all right. We'll just float. It'll be fine. So much so that the boat wasn't built with enough life rafts for the people on it. That's how confident they were that this boat was never going to sink. Why do we need life rafts? This boat's never, ever going to sink. And yet we know the story, we know the outcome, and we look back now with eyes seeing history with hindsight and say, how could they have been so foolish? How could they have been so arrogant? How could they have been so much in denial? How could they have been so stupid? We might be tempted to think the same about Sardis when we read this letter. We might be tempted to think, how could they be so foolish? But this is a real problem. The problem that Sardis had is a problem of complacency. It is a problem of apathy, and it is a problem that we are not immune from. And it's a problem, as we'll see, in Jesus' words to them, that is deadly serious. So look at the text again. Keep it open in front of you. Every week you come to hear whoever's preaching, keep the text open in front of you, just to make sure that what we're saying is actually from there and not just off the top of our heads. Look back down at verse 1. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Boom. You know, mic drop, isn't it? That's what people say now. Say something important and it's it. Bang, drop the mic. Jesus has absolutely smashed Sardis between the eyes with the first line. He exposes the reality. Like the emperor's new clothes. You think you're alive, he says, but you're not. You're dead. You think you look great, but it's all show. There's no substance. Christ reveals himself, doesn't he, as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now remember, the seven spirits of God are not seven separate spirits, but simply the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. Seven being the number of completion, perfection. The Holy Spirit goes forth from the Father and from the Son. It is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And in John's Gospel, we find that the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. We find elsewhere in Scripture that the Spirit of God brings life through the Word of God. That's what happens in the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is told to speak to the bones so that they will live, and it is the Spirit of God that takes the words of God and brings life to the dead bones. Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis, you need life. You need awakening. And I am the only one who can give you that. The problem with this church is that they look outwardly impressive. They're probably pretty busy. They're probably pretty active. They're probably running brilliant community projects. They've got a swanky building, their budget is sizable, their website is all singing and all dancing, and if you visited there, you'd probably be pretty well entertained. They put on a good show, but underneath it is a different story. Behind all of that, there is a comatose body. But like a social media profile with all the filters on to smooth out your skin, airbrush the blotches and so on, making you a supermodel version of yourself. But it's not reality, is it? Now, I'm not saying that means you're a comatose body underneath. Don't take that from that illustration. The difference is between that profile picture of you and the church in Sardis is that the real thing of you is better. The real thing of Sardis is not. None of those things would necessarily be bad in and of themselves either. So don't hear me saying big budget, flashy website, fully kitted out building is bad. And therefore, any church that's got one is bad. That's not what I'm saying either. The problem is, if it's those things that you think make you alive, you've got a huge problem. If it's those things that make a church confident that they are spiritually healthy and favored by God, they've got a serious problem. If those are the things that the church is putting their time and their effort into, rather than the God's purposes for the church, they've got a big problem. Sardis are a bit like a spiritual Christmas tree. If you've got a real one, not if you get a plastic one out of a box. If you get a real Christmas tree, Sardis are like a spiritual Christmas tree. They are all dressed up. They look lovely with the sparkly lights and the tinsel. But all that's really happening to that tree is what? A very slow death. That tree's dying from the moment you chop it down. Sardis are like a spiritual Christmas tree. Maybe the individuals in the church all look the part. They turn up to church and look very respectable. They carry their Bibles in. They sit in their seats. Somebody asks them how they're doing. They say, I'm fine, thanks. And it seems very genuine. Everything seems to be good. They sing. They've got a smile on their face. They look like they're listening when the sermon is preached. They're not snoring. And they don't rush off afterwards. They grab a coffee. They hang about with people. There's no drama. But it's all a veneer. It's all a mask. It's not even a mask that they're necessarily aware that they're wearing. But everything underneath that, everything behind what is seen, is just lifeless routine. Are we in danger of that? Are we in danger of being people who come into church looking like everything is sorted, but the reality is lifeless routine behind it all? Maybe we're sat there thinking, well, we aren't one of these big churches with a better building and a massive budget. We're miles away from that, so we haven't got Sardis's problem. If we start thinking like that, we're foolish. Do we have a reputation for being alive, as Jesus says to them, but we're actually dead? Life surely comes through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And so the question to ask is this: are we as a church and as individual believers experiencing the growth and transformation that comes from the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and convicting us of sin and maturing us to be more like Jesus? Because if the answer to that is no, then we are Sardis. Are we just simply going through lifeless motions week by week? Whether that's on a church level or a personal level. Think about what Paul says to Timothy. Train yourself, he says, for godliness. It requires focus. It requires hard work. It requires blood, sweat, and spiritual tears. Think of what Paul and Peter say, particularly to women in the church, not to be bothered about or to put more effort into what they look like on the outside than what they are on the inside. He talks about focus on character growth and inner beauty and good works rather than hair, makeup, and jewelry. The point is the same, isn't it? It is too easy for us to spend the time on what other people can see with their eyes than what God sees in our hearts. Because God doesn't look on the outside, does he? He looks what's on the inside. Think about David and his brothers. You line them up, and the one you want to be the king is the eldest brother on the end. He's big, he's strong, he looks like the guy you want to lead you into battle. And God says to Samuel, no, 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 no. Yes, what, the shepherd boy? He doesn't look very impressive. He's a kid. But his heart's in the right place. Sardis look good on the outside. They've got a reputation for being alive. Most people would look at Sardis and go, man, they're good, they are. They're great, they're alive. Because on the surface, to human eyes, that's what it looks like. But Jesus says, you don't fool me. Inside, you've got a big problem. What are we grafting at as people? What are we striving for? Are we striving to be seen? Are we striving to look good? Are we striving to have bigger numbers? Are we striving to have nice stuff? Is our biggest goal to have a big swanky building newly built on this site? Or is it that we would mature and be more like Jesus, whether there's only five of us here? Now, let's be clear. Jesus isn't saying that none of the people in the church in Sardis are Christians. That's not what he's saying. Verse 4 makes that very clear, that we'll get to in a minute. I don't think he's saying that they're all dead in the way that people are dead by nature, as Paul describes them in Ephesians chapter 2. I think Jesus is saying to the church here, you're dead, to shock them into action, because that's all they're going to hear. If he just says, oh, you just need to work a little bit harder, they're going to go, meh, we're not bothered. Jesus says, you've got a reputation for being spiritually alive. And they're, oh, yeah, we have, yeah, but you're dead, Jesus says. As a church, they are a mixed membership, like the last two were. But it seems that those who are asleep massively outnumber the few who are faithful. And so Jesus' next words are a command, aren't they? Wake up! He says, shouting at a dead person won't do anything, will it? So I think Jesus is saying that they're spiritually dead. They can't make themselves alive. Ephesians 2 makes that very clear too, doesn't it? When it talks about people being spiritually dead, it says, but God made them alive in Christ because of his great love for them. Jesus is saying to these guys, that's where you're dead in terms of you look alive, but really there's nothing going on underneath. What Jesus says, wake up, he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Sardis are basically in a deep spiritual coma. That's where they are. They're sleepwalking to ruin. They're drifting towards destruction, and their situation requires immediate action. Wake up, he says. Strengthen what remains. If somebody's had a debilitating condition of some description, or even if somebody's just not exercised a particular muscle for many, 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 many years, it becomes so weak that simple movements are almost impossible. The only solution, effectively, is rehab, isn't it? The only solution is physiotherapy. The only solution is that muscle gets used again, slowly but surely. Strength training is essential to rebuild. Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis, you need spiritual rehab. That's where you're at. Last resort. Jesus says, you need to go back to boot camp. You've got to get back to basics. Look at verse 3. He tells them what they are. Remember, therefore, what you have heard, or so received and heard, hold it fast and repent. Church in Sardis needs to get back to the gospel. They've got to remember what they heard and what they received and how they received it. They've got to hold on to the good news of Jesus. Because the gospel of grace is a gospel of grace from beginning to end, not just at the beginning. At no point do we ever stop needing the grace of God. At no point will you or I ever stop needing the grace of God day by day. Sometimes footballers are guilty of switching off, aren't they? That's what happened on Saturday at Sunderland. I can explain that another time. But sometimes footballers are guilty of switching off. Or they go into matches and think this will be easy. We're top of the league, they're bottom. It'll be a walk in the park. So they don't mark as tightly. They're sloppy with their passes. They don't track their runners. And before they know it, they're 1-0 down. On paper, they look like the better team. But if they fail to do the basics properly, it doesn't matter who they are, they'll lose. How many boxers have lost world title fights because they've gone into it as the overwhelming favourite? Just ask Lennox Lewis. Just ask Anthony Joshua. Both lost world titles because they went into fights thinking this will be a walk in the park. And bang, sucker punch, gone, title, finished. Sardis did not see their situation clearly. They thought, look, we've got a good reputation. People like us. We think we're doing well. They believed all the nice stuff that was being said about them, but Jesus' analysis cuts right through it all. He says, look, the gospel's not driving what you do at all in any way, shape, or form. The gospel is not what you're excited about anymore. The gospel is not what you're delighting in anymore. Maybe they had fallen into the trap of thinking that the gospel was the way into the Christian life, but we can live on in the Christian life without it. Maybe they thought that once they'd grasped the gospel, they could put it in a box, store it in the garage, and go on to something else, rather than go deeper into the gospel. Quite a few card games and board games nowadays have expansion packs. Ask Daz, he's got loads of them. But they start with a set of rules, but then you get the next bit of it and it adds more rules. And you get the next pack and it adds more rules so that the game develops as you develop your understanding of it. But if you forget the basic rules from the first box and don't play with those anymore, you're not playing the game. The game's done, isn't it? You're playing a different game of your own making and it's probably not going to work. Sardis had forgotten the gospel. They'd stopped living the Christian life. They were still doing something, but it wasn't Christian living. It wasn't what the church was called to do. One commentator said that it may be that Sardis was guilty of an inoffensive Christianity, which is an interesting point, isn't it? Because the church here doesn't seem to be facing any opposition. No opposition from the Jews, no opposition from the Romans, no opposition full stop. They're guilty of potentially an inoffensive Christianity. In other words, they're not really living out the gospel. They're not telling anybody the gospel. They're not living distinctively like we just heard about in the Beatitudes. They're not facing any persecution because they don't look any different to anybody else. Or because they're keeping everything completely private and within their own walls. People who aren't Christians don't care if you just keep to yourself and don't speak the truth into the world. Satan's not going to be bothered either by a church that isn't teaching and applying the gospel. He's quite happy for a church to be in a spiritual coma. He doesn't have to do anything. The church is killing itself. Wake up, Jesus says. wake up and remember the gospel of grace by which you were saved. Think about what Jesus did for you. Think about the fact that he died on the cross for your sins, that he shed his blood so you could be forgiven. Bear in mind the commitment you made when you said Jesus is Lord. You were making a commitment to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Have we got bored with the gospel? Or have we just forgotten it, full stop? Have we thought, look, I knew the gospel, and I believed the gospel, but I've moved on from the gospel. That was for me when I was a baby spiritually. Now I've got something else. Have we thought we could leave it behind? Have we thought that because we've heard the gospel and received the gospel, we can just treat the gospel like a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly and just pull it out when we need it? On the day Jesus returns, we can go, look, there it is, Jesus. There it is. My get-out-of-hell-free card is right there. We think we can do that and just drift along in the Christian life? Jesus says to Sardis, wake up. Strengthen what remains before it's dead. See, we can still attend church, we can still give our stand in order, we can still be nice to people and all that, but there can be no spiritual life in us. There can be no fight in sin, no hunger and thirsting for righteousness, no hunger for God's word or desire to pray, and no love for the lost. We can be all in for the community project, but we don't want to study the Bible with other people and discuss it. We're all in for the social event. We don't want to gather with God's people in repentance and plead for him in prayer for the salvation of sinners. Of course not. Those things are too much like hard work. Is that because we're all in for the things that make us or the church look good outwardly, but we don't want any spiritual challenge? That's Sardis. They don't just need to remember this in Sardis, they need to repent, Jesus says. Don't just remember the gospel, repent. Because spiritual apathy is sinful, he says. It is a disease that is going to kill you from the inside out. And in reality, apathy, spiritual apathy, is just pride in disguise. We think we're okay. We'll not fall. We'll not be deceived. We'll not walk away. We're fine. When we think like that, we've already lost. We're in a constant battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we drift along in it, we will get smashed. If we are unprepared, we will be defeated. If we are complacent or apathetic, we will be overcome. So once again, repentance is needed. Isn't it interesting? This is the fifth church we're on. What's been the solution to all their problems? Repentance. Repentance. And yet, quite often as Christians, we think, well, I repented when I trusted Jesus. I don't need to repent anymore. Wrong. Repentance is an ongoing part of the Christian life. Not so that you're re-saved, but so that you're acknowledging day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, that you are still dependent on God's grace as much today as the day you were first saved. Repentance is the same solution. It shouldn't really surprise us, though, should it? Stick with the gospel. Remember Jesus is your Savior. Think about his finished work for you. Live in the light of those fundamental truths, and you'll want to repent because you'll start to hate your sin more. Look at Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. It is that simple. But how often we don't do it? How often we think we've got a better way? How often we think we can manage on our own? We need to wake up. We need to strengthen our spiritual muscles. We need to remember the gospel, and we need to repent. They've forgotten the basics, haven't they? Like we were saying, the basics of Bible reading and prayer, the profound simplicity of meeting together with God's people regularly and frequently to worship. The blessing of sharing with other people and sharpening one another according to the scripture. We cannot live without those things. If we think we can live the Christian life without those things, we will be Sardis. We should be making every effort by the grace of God to do them. But while we're hearing this, and while Sardis had this read to them, there was still hope, right? Because the end hadn't come yet. If our agenda has trumped Christ's agenda for his church, if our plans and activities have choked out making disciples to the glory of God, because that is what the church is about. Matthew 28:19-20, it's about making disciples of Jesus Christ. If that has been choked out by our activity, by the things that we do, by our plans, we simply need to run back to Jesus and put his agenda at the center again. If our own holiness has taken a back seat to our status, to our reputation, to our entertainment, or our physical appearance, we can still receive mercy by waking up, strengthening what remains, remembering the gospel, and repenting of our sin. There is hope for that church in Sardis. It is at death's door, but the story is not over yet. They've got time to obey Jesus' commands here. But Jesus says, look, if you're not going to listen, there's consequences. Look at the next verse. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. The second coming of Jesus is quite often referred to as Jesus coming like a thief, right? It is a picture of it being unexpected. If you've ever been broken into, I'm sorry for that, but you didn't expect the thief to come, right, did you? You weren't sat there waiting for him. Yes, I'll just open the door for you. Take what you like. It's not how it works, is it? It's unexpected. Jesus says he will come like a thief. In other words, it'll be unexpected. It could be that he's warning them here to be alert for the second coming. Or he could actually be simply speaking about him coming in time and space to judge them as a church. I think it's probably the second one. Maybe he'll come and remove their lampstands. That's been a threat for another church already, hasn't it? Whatever the judgment is, whenever it comes, it will be unexpected. And therefore the warning is stark, isn't it? If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. Don't keep drifting in spiritual apathy thinking, that'll never happen. He says, no, if you don't wake up, I will come and it'll be like a thief. You'll not be ready. There is an urgent message requiring immediate action. Delay would be utter foolishness. Like refusing to obey the evacuation order when the wildfire rushes towards your house. Sometimes see that on telly, don't you, on the news. People, I'm not leaving my house. But the fire's right there. You've been told, I'm not leaving my house. It's foolishness, isn't it? It's about to be engulfed by flames. It's all going to go. I'm not leaving my house. Warning is needed in the church today, isn't it? It is there for churches that have fallen asleep. Churches that look the part, but the gospel is not driving everything that they do. Churches that are attractive to people because they want to remain anonymous, drifting in and out as they please. But there is no true discipleship, no taking up the cross daily and following Jesus. This message is needed for believers who are sitting comfortably, who've bought into the idea of an inoffensive Christianity. It is for believers who think, look, I can just keep my faith private. Nobody needs to really know I'm a Christian. It's needed for believers who've hidden their light under a bowl. It's needed for believers whose gospel has been stripped of the call to repent. Whose gospel is all-inclusive and therefore no longer the good news of Jesus Christ. If that's where we're at, as a church or as people, Jesus is coming like a thief. It's also needed for people who aren't Christians and think they've got plenty of time to return from their sin and trust in him. I'll be sat there this morning thinking, well, I'm not a Christian, I'm not really part of this church, Matt, so why have I sat listening to you for the last 25 minutes already? Because the warning is there for you too. If you don't know Jesus, the warning is there to repent, to wake up. Nobody knows what tomorrow will bring. If you've not admitted that you are a sinner who needs saving by Jesus, if you've not turned from your sin and trusted in him alone for forgiveness, then the message here is don't delay, because Jesus is coming back. Don't be apathetic. Don't think, I'll just do it later. I'll do it on my deathbed after I've had another 30, 40, 50 years of doing what I want. Jesus is coming like a thief. You can't predict when he's going to come to wrap up history. You can't predict what will happen to you when you walk out of those doors. Don't leave it until it's too late to act on Jesus' warning. He is graciously waiting to receive you, but there will be a time when that is no longer possible. Now, you'll also notice that Sardis didn't receive any direct commendation at the beginning, did they? Jesus just jumped straight into, you're dead. You think you're alive, but you're dead. Just because there's no direct commendation of the church in Sardis doesn't mean there is no hope. Look down at the next verses, what he says to them. As this has been read out to the church and has probably hit them like a ton of bricks, he then says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. There are some, only a few, but there are some who have kept the faith in Sardis. Jesus says they've not soiled their clothes. That is a pretty vivid image, isn't it? The sin of those who Jesus has just warned is like the curry stain down the middle of the white t-shirt. It is like the clothes at the end of a tough mudder run. It is like, actually, our kids' primary school brought in a thing called Opal, Outdoor Play and Learning. It's brilliant. They get like 90 minutes a day outside. And the kids absolutely love it. But what's been the major complaint of the parents? That their kids come home pitted every day, covered in mud, and it has to go straight in the wash. Some have soiled their clothes, it says. But there are a few who haven't. When it says the ones who there's a few who haven't soiled their clothes, it doesn't mean that these guys are sinful, right? Sorry, sinless. It's not saying that these faithful few have not sinned, because everybody still sins until the day Jesus returns. What it's saying is, those who have soiled their clothes, they're just not bothered about it. They're just rocking up to church. They turn up without a care in the world. They don't think there's any need to repent. They've got no desire for increasing holiness. And they've soiled their clothes. They just rock up to church like sin doesn't matter. But there are a few who haven't. In other words, they've not lived perfectly, but they've lived faithfully. Trust in Jesus. They've walked in a manner worthy of the gospel by the grace that he has given. They've shown that their faith in Jesus is genuine. And Jesus says, as a result of that, those faithful few will walk with me, he says, clothed in white forever. And that clothed in white speaks of justification, which I know is a very big, long word. And maybe some of your kids are going, justification, what on earth does that mean? Maybe some of you adults are going, justification, what on earth does that mean? It means being made right in God's sight. Or if you want to have something that sounds like justification, to tell you how to remember it, it's this. Just as if I never sinned, but lived Jesus' life. That's justification. That's the being clothed in white that Jesus talks about here. And again, let's be clear, they've not earned that. The faithful few have not earned justification with Jesus. They've not done enough good deeds to earn eternity with Jesus. The way they live now is evidence that they've been saved by Jesus, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the letter closes with these promises. Promises to all who are victorious, all who are like these faithful few. To the one who is victorious, will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, wonderful promises to close for those who will wake up and strengthen what has remained and repent and believe. And promises to those who have remained faithful and keep going till the end. They'll have righteousness. They'll be justified in Christ. The security of having their name written in the book of life. And the security of having Jesus vouching for you. Declaring before his Father and the holy angels that you belong to him. Anybody Jesus vouches for is accepted, right? Luke chapter 12 says it in the positive and the negative. Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, in other words, everybody who's willing to say in front of the world, I follow Jesus and you can do what to me, whatever you want to do, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But to the one who denies me before men, I will deny before the angels of God. So as much as this letter is a hard-hitting letter to the church in Sardis about their spiritual state and that their need for repentance is both urgent and important, the letter ends on a note of hope. Those who are in Christ have a sure and certain and glorious future, not because of anything they've done, can do, or haven't done, but because of what he has done. And so the call again to faithful believers is to what? It's to keep going. Why? Because what's Revelation about? Jesus wins. Somebody said Jesus wins. Well done. Jesus wins. So keep going. He's guaranteed a perfect eternity for those who have repented and trusted in him. And those who have repented and trusted in him will show that they've received that new life by living faithfully. So don't be complacent. Don't let apathy slip in or creep in. Colossians 2, 6 to 7 are probably a very good summary of what we have to do as Christians on repeat and what they forgot to do in Sardis, what had disappeared from their life as believers. Paul says to the Colossians, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, in other words, as you repented and believed the good news of the gospel, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That is it. That is the Christian life, ongoing, constantly, on repeat. If that sounds boring and dull to us, we've got to ask the question whether we've really been made alive or not. Or if our senses have been so dulled that has slipped away from being the thing we really want to do. And if that is the case, we've got to wake up and strengthen what remains and repent. Because walking in Jesus, being rooted in Jesus, being built up in Jesus, being established in faith, just as we were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, is the Christian life from beginning to end.